I am thrilled to be here this morning. I'm glad to participate with you this morning. I will tell you that I do take this activity very seriously. The opportunity of standing before the church and to declare the reality of who God is as he's disclosed in our text, I take that very seriously. So it's an honor for me to be able to be standing in this place and to be able to share my heart with you this morning. So thank you all very much for having me. I did find it encouraging that the church did disclose in the email that it was going to be me preaching today. And many of you still came back. So I'm glad for that. As I said earlier, I'm grateful for this opportunity. I'm grateful to be able to stand here. I've been a part of the DBC family with my family. I don't see my wife. We have a little one, so she may be out on the screen. Hi, honey. We've been apart for about 3 years here at the church. We came and visited about 3 years ago and really connected well with the community here. And we thought, you know what, this is where God is calling us to serve, to participate in, and we have enjoyed the last 3 years greatly. Typically, during the 9 o'clock hour, I get the opportunity to teach often over across the hall in the Crossroads ABF. So I see some of the Crossroads folks in here. I'm glad you guys came. We started the Gospel of John 2 years ago. And in 2 weeks, we will have wrapped up the entire Gospel of John in 2 years. That has been kind of my fame of Crossroads. And I will tell you that going through John in 2 years has been a sprint for me. There has been so much content that we had to gloss over just for the sake of time. But I've enjoyed every bit of it. I did bring a picture of my family with me. Do we have that? Yeah, very good. This is us. We were able to go to Disney World couple of weeks ago, we were there. So this is us at Disney World. That's Cinderella's castle in the back. Disneyland is still the land of magic. It is also the land of epic child meltdowns. So if you go, take plenty of cotton candy and M&Ms to kind of prolong those meltdowns. But this is my family. This is my wife, Allison. We've been married now for 12 years. She's been a great mom. An even better wife. She is responsible for every article of clothing I'm currently wearing. She dresses me during important events. Yeah, praise the Lord for that. This is my son, Mac. He is 7. Mac is into all things sports. Currently, his favorite sports are baseball and golf. Michaela Kate is the 3.5-year-old that I'm holding. She is into all things princesses and dance. So she had a great time at Disney World. And this is our 1-year-old. Her name is McKenna. She is just literally into all things right now. She learned to walk, and she is making huge messes all over our house. But the Lord has been good to us. He's been good to our family. I'll tell you that I love to be a dad. I love being a parent. And one of the most eye-opening aspects that I have grown in as a parent is a new appreciation for my own parents. Every day, week in, week out, day in, day out, I go through countless unseen tasks in order to raise these 3 kids. My kids have no idea where breakfast comes from. It just shows up in the morning. During the lunch hour, my kids have no idea how their lunch ends up in their lunch pail. It just shows up. My son has no idea how his clothes continually get cleaned and put back in his dresser. That's largely my wife's role, so we can thank her for that, not mine. But there are countless unseen tasks that I participate in that have grown my appreciation, knowing that my parents, too, must have gone through those same unseen tasks week in, week out, in order to raise me. And the reason why I bring this up is because today what we're going to talk about is the unseen work of the Father. At the cross and in the gospel, there is an unseen work that's imperceivable to the human eye. We do have an apostle that has told us what that unseen work is, but today we're going to look at the unseen work of the Father. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray, for us, and then we'll get started into our time. Father, I pray that you would help me to communicate well. Your glory is our good. So I pray that you would glorify your name today. I pray that you would lift up the work of the Son as we look at the cross and we perceive what his role is, what your role was, that the gospel would swell in us and come alive. Father, I'm not naive to know that there's probably somebody here that doesn't know this message. I pray that you would open their eyes to the reality of your love for them and what you have accomplished through your Son. Be with my words. May I hold tight to your text. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as I said earlier this spring, Aaron asked me, he said, "Hey, Clint, would you be interested in taking over one of the Sundays while I'm going to be out on sabbatical?" And being kind of in the preaching and teaching thread, I thought, yeah, man, I would love the opportunity to be able to stand up in front of the church, to be able to preach a message. And as a preacher, you know what the first question you always have is? How much time do I get? 1 hour, 2 hour, 3 hour, 55, 35 minutes? Oh, man, okay. All right, so here we go. I've got 35 minutes, and we're going to try to get through as much of this text as we can. But not only did Aaron ask me to be able to preach or want to preach, he also gave me complete freedom to be able to pick the topic that I wanted and maybe the verses that I wanted. He allowed me to, hey, it's your choice. And giving me the freedom, giving me the choice to look at the text and to determine, okay, what is it that I want to preach on? This is like giving my son $200 and dropping him off at a toy store. There is so many great possibilities. There is so much great content that I had to choose from. And as I began to think through, Lord, what is it that you would have me to preach? Maybe it's a message out of John. All right, we've been in John for 2 years. Some of those have gone really well. I thought maybe I could take one of those, repackage it, and do a message out of John. No, that wasn't it. As I began to think and to pray, okay, Lord, what is it? There were specific verses that came to mind. Verses like Galatians 6:4. Far be it from me to boast in anything other than the cross of Christ. Verses like 1 Corinthians 2:2. I have decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. For Paul, the event that happened on the cross continued to spur and to motivate every aspect of his life. It was the cross that motivated him in laying down his life and was the ground level foundation of everything that he proclaimed. Romans 1:14, I am under obligation to all to preach the gospel. So it's in this thread. I want to join my heart with Paul. I've got one message. I've got one Sunday to stand up in front of the church at Dallas Bible and to declare one declaration. And I have decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ in him crucified. Now, when we think about the gospel, and when we think about the cross, naturally our minds are going to go to the person of Jesus. And rightly so, because what are the first four books in our New Testament called? Those are the gospels, right? Those are the gospel written narrative of the eyewitness testimonies that have been laid down by the apostle. It is the eyewitness testimonies of their experience of walking with Jesus for those 3 years of his ministry. And when we think about the cross, often who comes to mind again is the person of Jesus. Because it was Jesus who carried the cross. It was Jesus who was nailed to the cross. And it was Jesus who was crucified on the cross. But what I want to do today, as we perceive the cross and the reality of the person of Jesus hanging on there, is to elevate your thoughts. To get you out of what could have been visibly seen. If you were a passerby in Jerusalem on that day, you would have seen a man being crucified on a hill on the cross. You would have visibly been able to see him with your eyes. But I would contend there were two realities happening at the cross. There was a physical reality that could have been seen of Jesus' torture, of Jesus being nailed, of Jesus being mocked, of Jesus being beaten. But there was another reality, and I would contend a far greater spiritual reality that was occurring on the cross. There was a transaction that was going on between the Son and the Father while he hung on the cross. That spiritual work, that work that is unperceivable to the eye, this is what I'm calling the unseen work of the Father at the cross. The cross, the Father was actively working while Jesus the Son was actively dying. That's what I want to focus on today. So if you have your Bibles, you have your tablet, whatever it is, power them on, open them up. We're going to turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21. So if you have your Bible, 2 Corinthians 5:21, or if you know it by 2 Corinthians, you can turn to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul gives us a description of what it was that is the unseen work of the Father while Jesus was hanging on the cross, and he does this in verse 21. Verse 21, let me read this. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Okay, good. Think of the cross. Envision the cross. On the cross, this is what the Father was doing. For our sake, he, the Father, made him, Jesus the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the unseen work of the Father at the cross. Now, this verse comes with a huge premise. The good news of this verse will only cause your hearts to swell with the correct understanding of the bad news that it invades. Good news is only good in so much as that it invades bad news. For example, if I get a phone call on my phone right now, and on the other end of this phone, somebody tells me, there's a helicopter coming. I'm looking at this phone, what? That news is out of context. That I have no need for a helicopter. That news is irrelevant to the position I'm in right now. However, if you put me on a boat with a hole in the boat, with me and my family in a ship going down, and we're surrounded in shark-infested waters, and I get the same news, hey, there's a helicopter coming. What has changed? It's not the news, it's the context. Okay, quick another example. You hear the words, you have one day left. What's missing from that? What's missing from that statement is the appropriate context for which to interpret that statement. If you're at a doctor's office, and this is a medical context, you getting the news, you have one day left, is bad news. But if you've been at Disney World for 6 days, and you've been pushing a stroller 7.5 miles up and down, when my wife looked at me and said, we've got one day left. That has a whole new meaning. That is good news. But what has changed? It's not the actual proposition. What has changed is the context. So what is the context of humanity that this verse becomes good news? The context is the universal reality of our problem with sin. That's the context. We know the story. In Genesis, God creates Adam and Eve, and he creates them perfect. He creates them perfectly righteous. And in Genesis chapter 2, we're told that in love, God cultivates and plants a garden for them. And he brings them into this garden and says, Adam and Eve, out of my love, this is all yours. Enjoy it. And it was in this garden where Adam had fellowship with God, where man was united with God, where there was a harmony between the creation and the creator. This garden was the place of fellowship with God. And it's in this garden where we hear that God declares all of creation, oh, this is very good. But we know the rest of the story. In Genesis chapter 3, although God had given them an abundance and had provided for them, there was one prohibition. There was one fruit that they were not to partake in. And in a moment of self-autonomy, in a moment of trusting in their own judgments and trusting in themselves, they rejected the word of God. They disobeyed a direct command out of a loving God who wanted nothing but the best for them. And what happened? Humanity's corruption. What was once created without sin is now tainted with sin. What was created in perfect righteousness is now corrupted in unrighteousness. And because of the unrighteous state that they found themselves in, they were no longer in fellowship with God. In fact, if you read on in Genesis chapter 3, you'll make a note that in Genesis chapter 3, it explicitly says that God drove them out of the garden. You're no longer welcome here in your unrighteousness. You are no longer welcome in fellowship with a righteous and loving God. So here's the context that we find ourselves in. And this is the gospel dilemma. How does a loving Father who will in no way lower his standards of righteousness welcome back desperate sinners into the garden of fellowship? How is it that God is going to reconcile lost humanity to give them a place back into fellowship, back into the garden? What's the solution? What is the solution to the problem? The solution to the problem is the unseen work of the Father. God's solution was 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is what he does to reconcile people back to himself. So let's look at this text. And what I want to do, I've got 2 points. I only have 35 minutes, so I can only get in 2 points. Of what it was the unseen work of the Father. Point number one. In this verse, we're told, the Father makes the sinless Son to be sin. On the cross, when Jesus was crucified, the Father makes the Son sin. Before we get in, I want to back up just a minute. In this text, Jesus is referred to as the sinless Son, as the one who knew no sin. Okay, what does that mean? We've already concluded that all of humanity is under sin. All of humanity has already been judged to be unrighteous. Romans 3, all have sinned. All have fallen short. There is no one righteous, no, not one. However, there was one exception. There was one exception that was a man that had not and never did commit sin. This person, the reference in this verse, is specifically to the person of Jesus. Let me read some verses to you about Jesus dealing with sin. 1 Peter 2 explicitly says, he committed no sin. There was no deceit found on his mouth. 1 John 3, in him is no sin. Hebrews 4 says that Jesus is like us in every way, yet without sin. Before and during his crucifixion, there was testimony that there was no guilt in him and that he had done nothing wrong. Revelation 19, Jesus is described as faithful and true. In Acts 4, he is the holy servant. In John 8, he is the light of the world, signifying his moral purity. In 1 Corinthians 5, he is the unblemished Passover lamb. In Mark 1, he is the Holy One of God. He was innocent, perfect, unstained. Jesus even says in John chapter 8, I always do what pleases the Father. The eternal Word came down, united himself with humanity, and became like us in every way. Yet, he never sinned. Not one time was he disobedient. Not one time was he ever unloving to the Father. Not one time was he ever unloving to those around him. In the wilderness, when he was tempted, after fasting 40 days, being hungry, I think we talked about this last week with David, he never gave in. He never gave in to temptation. Throughout his entire life, sin had no part of his experience. And just as a quick note, why this matters, the sinlessness of the Son is an essential element to the gospel. This is essential confession to the gospel. For you to simply say that Jesus was a good teacher or maybe a moral example, that confession falls short of the gospel. We'll talk specifically about that why, but just for now, the sinlessness of the Son is a necessary doctrine of who Jesus was. So, what is it that the Father does to the sinless Son? Look at our text. He was made to be sin. This is what happens at the cross. At the cross, the Father made the Son to be sin. His account was no longer sinless. The Father looked down and credited to his account sin. Now, the language is very important. Jesus never committed sin, and it doesn't say that the Father made him commit sin. That's not what the text is saying. What the text is saying is that he made him to be sin. What that means is Jesus is accredited an account of sin. But that begs the question, who's sin? Whose sin? We've already determined it wasn't his. We've already seen that he is sinless. If he's the sinless Son and he is sin, whose sin? It's my sin. It's my sin. It's my rebellion. It's my greed. It's my envy. It's my lust. It's my wickedness. It's my evil. It is my sin, my sin, my sin. And it is your sin. Your sin. And it is your sin. He was made to be our sin. And when we think about sin, folks, please don't think sin as some non-specific, non-personal element. Sin is very specific and it's very personal. The shortness of my mouth that came out at Disney World to my wife was credited to Jesus' account. He was held accountable for my shortness. The selfishness of my heart that came out was transferred to him, and he was found guilty of that exact selfishness. Think of the last inappropriate conversation you had. When you engage somebody inappropriately, maybe said something inappropriately, that conversation, that explicit, specific conversation was transferred to Jesus. Think of the last time you viewed inappropriate images on the computer screen. That event, that sin, was transferred to the sinless Son as if it were Jesus looking at those images. It's the lie that comes out of my mouth. It is the cheating that I'm involved in. It's the gossip of your hands. Our account of sin in all of the details that are able to be racked up was completely transferred to his account. He was made to be sin. This begs the question then, how? How is it that my sin is put over on Christ? I wasn't there. You weren't there 2,000 years ago. And even if we were there, even if we were present at the cross, I don't have the ability. You don't have the power. We don't have the authority to do that. We do not have the authority to place our sin onto the sinless Son. That's not your role. That's not my role. That's not our authority. But there was one who had authority. At the cross, there was still one party who had the authority to transfer our accounts of sin over to the Son. This is the sovereign, unseen work of the Father on your behalf. Church, do you get that? At the cross, the Father takes your account of sin, of rebellion, of lust, and he transfers that account to the Son. And now Jesus, having an account of sin, the righteous judge looks at him and declares guilty. Guilty. And he pours out his wrath to the Son. Sin against an infinitely holy God demands infinite wrath. The Father did not go light on the Son. There wasn't some communication, oh, hey, can I please have a soft? No, the Father pulls out the full extent of his wrath in the Son onto the Son. Romans 8, he did not spare the Son, but he gave him over. Give him over from what? He gave him over to his infinite wrath. Isaiah 53 says this, it was the Father's will and it pleased the Father to crush him. The Father transfers sin and he crushes the Son. And the Son, as the sin bearer, goes through hours of physical torture and spiritual torment to absorb the wrath that we deserved. But the Father making the Son sin wasn't the end of the story. The Father making the Son sin has another purpose, has a greater purpose. Point number two of what this text tells us is the unseen work of the Father. The Father at the cross provides a perfect righteousness for desperate sinners. At the cross, not only was the transaction that our sin goes to Christ, but the purpose of our sin going to Christ was that His righteousness would come back to us. You see that? This is the first three words. The first three words. This was for your sake. These are the best three words in the text. This was all done for your sake, on your behalf, with you in mind, for your benefit. What is the benefit of transference, of making Christ sin? You gain His righteousness. This is why the sinlessness of the Son is essential to the gospel. The substitutionary work of Jesus is not simply demonstrated in His death. When we talk about the substitutionary work of Christ, typically we refer to and are always terminates on the cross. Because the cross is the place where Jesus as our substitute takes on the penalty of sin. Where Jesus as our substitute bears God's wrath for us. But Jesus' substitutionary work for you is not only at the cross. He also lived for you. His life of righteousness was just as necessary for your reconciliation as His death on the cross. If God requires a righteousness from you, and Jesus is not righteous, where are you going to get it? Where's our source of righteousness? There is no source of righteousness unless Christ provides it. Jesus provided 33 years of perfect righteousness on your behalf. This is commonly known as the Great Exchange in theological terms. When we talk about the gospel, what happens at the gospel is the Great Exchange. Your sin, your disobedience, everything bad is transferred to Jesus. He is then declared guilty, and wrath is poured out on the Son. In exchange, Christ's righteousness is brought to your account. Everything Christ accomplished is now yours. The righteousness that He accomplished is now credited to your account. In the gospel, there is an exchange of lives. There is an exchange of accounts. There is an exchange of debt, of guilt, of penalty. And there's an exchange of righteousness, holiness, perfection back to us. This is the glory of the gospel, church. This is the glory of the gospel. And if you get anything out of today, what I want you to go home is to know this. The righteousness that God requires from you is the precise, exact righteousness He provides for you. You get that? The exact righteousness that God demands of you. He knows you can't do it. He knows we won't do it. We can't do it. We try to do it and we continue to fail. We cannot live up to the perfect standard of righteousness, and He's not going to lower it. But the same righteousness that He requires from you is the righteousness he has provided for you. Our God is a God of provision. He sees our plight, and he has stepped into humanity and has provided exactly what he needs, exactly what you need. He has gone the extra mile. He has sent the Son. He has given up the Son. He has made the Son sin. And he has crushed the Son so that you can receive his righteousness. There is no other religion like this. There is everywhere else you'll look, the demand is on you. Everywhere else, in every other religion, it's up to you to meet the standard. That's not biblical Christianity. The confession of the gospel is, you can't do it, so I'm going to do it for you. That is precisely what God has done. But just as the him being sin had a greater end in us becoming righteous, us becoming righteous has a greater end as well. You're righteous not for the sake of just being righteous. If we're to look back into the context of 2 Corinthians 5, this, you know what this text is all about? This text is all about you being reconciled back to God. This is God providing the means of reconciliation whereby now you are welcomed back into the garden. As in Adam, all men were driven out of the garden, so it's in Christ that the Father is saying, come, come. All are welcome. All are welcome. The garden is open. I've provided a way. 1 Peter chapter 3 says this so well. Christ died for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring us back to God. The purpose of the gospel is that you get God. God has taken the initiative to provide exactly what we needed in order for you to be reconciled back to him. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the glory of the message of the cross, that the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. I want to end quickly with three implications. The first implication, if this is your first time here, if this is maybe you just stumbled into the church, first time you've heard this message, the only requirement God places on you to receive such righteousness, if you're here and you're thinking, this is crazy. This is too good to be true. It is. It is. This is too good to be true what God has done for you. And all he requires of you to receive it is simply to believe it. And the text says that you demonstrating faith in the event of the cross, the Father will look down on that faith and count that faith as Christ's righteousness. There it is. You gain Christ's righteousness not by something you do, but simply by believing. If you've never trusted Christ, I would encourage you to. For those who are believers, the righteousness that you have, or let me say it this way. God's love for you, God's acceptance of you, your fellowship with God and intimacy with God, is not dependent upon your present state of spirituality. Okay, Travis mentioned a little bit of this earlier. Okay, we typically, and I do this, we go through what I call psychological Christianity, which isn't Christianity at all. Psychological Christianity says that when I'm killing it, when I'm reading the Bible well, when I'm setting aside times of prayer well, when I'm able to overcome temptation, it's easy for me and for us to believe the lie that in those spiritual highs, God loves me more. Right? But that philosophy has a second side that we're all too familiar with. In moments where we're struggling, in moments where we're not in the Word as often, we're not praying as often, and maybe temptation we have given into often, it's those moments where we often think God's love for me has diminished. What happened at the cross should be the only demonstration you need to know of whether or not God loves you. God's love for you doesn't start with you. I'm sorry. It doesn't start with your present state of spirituality. God's love for you starts with Him and who He is and the reality of what He has provided in sending and giving and making the Son sin and crushing the Son on your behalf should be sufficient evidence that He loves you infinitely. In fact, for those who are in Him, in Christ, we learned in John that the Father loves you with the same love He loves the Son. You believe that? I don't think we comprehend that well often. The same love the Father has for the Son, in that same love He has for you. Not because of how great you are or what spiritual level you're on, just because He's God and He has chosen to do that. And our last implication is this. When we know the gospel, when we know the extent of what the Father has done for us, in that we are secure in His love, we are able to go through life with a peace that passes all understanding when we're faced with tragic events. When tragedy comes, what is the ground that we land on? It's not the circumstances. It's the gospel. It's the fact that God, in His provision, has provided for me then. He will continue to provide for me now. H.G. Spafford is an Englishman who lived in the 1800s, and he lived in Chicago. He had a wife, and he had four kids. Spafford, in 1973, decided that he was going to take his family on a vacation overseas into Europe. And as they were getting ready to board their vessel, as they were getting ready to go on this voyage across the Atlantic, there was a business matter that arose that required Spafford to stay in Chicago. Spafford told his wife and his four girls, "Hey, you guys go on ahead. I will catch up with you in a few days once I take care of this matter." His wife and his four girls boarded the vessel. 4 days later, into the voyage, the vessel sinks. He got a telegram a week later from his wife that simply said, "Saved, alone." His four girls had died. And in order to catch up with his wife, Spafford boarded the next vessel across the Atlantic. And as the vessel was over the exact place where his four daughters the week previous had died, Spafford retires to his quarters. And he wrote the common hymn that we know today as "It Is Well." verse 1. When peace, like a river, availeth my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. How does this man do that? How does this man retire to his quarters over the exact location where his four daughters previously had drowned? Where does this peace come from? Verse 2. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. It was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. What is he doing? He's filtering life's most tragic events through the reality of the gospel. He knows God's love is not diminished. The cross is sufficient to declare God's love for you. The Father has provided a way back into the garden. Will you come this morning? Let's pray.